Ashley, if you could pull up that first song that we sang for me before we get into the message. You may know this song. We just sang it. A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. You know who wrote that song? Martin Luther. You can cheat if you know how to look at the bottom corner of the screen. So that's good that y'all know how to read. Martin Luther, 500 years ago this fall, I don't know if you realize it's coming up on the anniversary, a major anniversary, posted 95 statements, or they call them theses, on the door at the church in Wittenberg, which is in Germany. And you go, man, Luther's a very influential guy in Christianity and modern Christianity. But if you really start to think about who influenced him to be who he was, you have to go back another 100 years to a guy named, and I think we got a picture of him, or at least a drawing of him, John Huss. John Huss, you probably never heard of this guy before in your life. John Huss was a priest in the Catholic, Roman Catholic Church. He lived in those dates, so that's 600 years ago. He died 602 years ago, I guess, if you want to get technical. He was a reformer, and you're probably going, what's a reformer? A reformer is a guy who in his role in the church, said there's some problems here, there's some issues here that we need to deal with. And so he began to stand on issues like the meaning of Lord's Supper. They called it Eucharist. He didn't really get the Catholic, Roman Catholic idea that it becomes the body of Christ. He felt like it was more symbolic. He struggled with some of the structure of the church. He struggled with the beginnings of indulgences, which is one of the things that Luther himself struggled with. He struggled with some other theological issues. And because of these things, and by the way, he was Bohemian, so he lived in Eastern Europe, and that area was kind of in flux politically, but he stood against some of the struggles, some of the practices of the church, and it got him in trouble. Go figure. And he was brought up on charges, and they were about to put him to death. And you're thinking, well, that's extreme. Yeah. And the marshal who was leading this charge in this issue, he asked John, or Jan, as he actually was called in his language, one final time to recant, to step back from his positions and say, no, I'm not there. And here's what he responded. He said, God is my witness that the principal intention of my preaching and all my other acts or writings are solely that I might turn people from sin. And in that truth of the gospel that I wrote, taught, and preached in accordance with the sayings and expositions of the holy doctors, I am willingly glad to die today. And with that, they started the fire. And he burned to death for his beliefs and his stands on what he believed were essential issues. Now, our passage today is over in 2 Thessalonians, and it deals with an issue that, let's just be honest, most of us have probably never had to deal with, myself included, this kind of suffering for standing for the truth of the gospel. Now, I suspect that the days are coming for many of us, especially those of us who are 50, 60 years old and younger, that we're going to have to start dealing with some consequences for following Christ, for being a follower of Christ who are committed to the truths of the gospel, truths of the Word of God. And this idea, though, so far, for the most part, has been totally foreign to us here in modern America. It's still, for the most part, acceptable to be a follower of Jesus, but that doesn't mean those days won't change. Doesn't mean that time won't come when we're going to have to make some hard choices. If you look around even in our country today, there are businessmen who are being, I would use the word persecuted, because of their conscience to not do business in certain areas. We're already seeing the beginnings, if we haven't already, of these kind of things in our own culture. And so what I want you to hear this morning is, though persecution is not a common theme, in our culture so far, it has been a common theme throughout Christianity's history for the last 2,000 years. Followers of Jesus are always, always counterculture. The culture always is headed in the wrong direction from a biblical standpoint. When you stand for Christ, when you stand with Christ, you may find yourself, as Mr. Huss did, at a stake. So this morning we turn to this passage in the second letter to the believers at Thessalonica. And Thessalonica is a church that we looked at just a few months ago on Sunday nights in Acts chapter 17. It's an interesting little church. It's a brief little story. Paul and his disciples or his followers end up in this town sharing the gospel. From what we can tell, they only stayed there a couple of weeks, maybe a couple of months, and shared the gospel there. And if you remember the story, Paul had to slip out of town in the middle of the night to avoid being captured and killed. And so he shares that because in that community, the Jews were mad at him because he followed this Messiah. And the Gentiles were called rabble-rousers, which is an interesting little description for them. And so Paul had to leave. But the church remained. The people of God remained in that place. And while Paul moved on to other places in ministry, he would send people back from time to time to check on the church at Thessalonica, to find out what was going on there, to see how things were going. And they were having some struggles, some real hard times. It seems the big issues that they needed to deal with was one that we're going to look at today, this idea of staying steadfast in the face of persecution. Another one was they were confused about the timing of the Lord's return. We're not going to talk about that today. And apparently, in chapter 3, they had some lazy members who just sit back and says, well, Jesus is coming soon. Why do I need to work? It doesn't work out real well for most of us to do that. And so we're not going to talk about that either. But I want us to focus on this idea of persecution and to listen to the words that Paul wrote to this church that he was so instrumental in planting and beginning there in Greece. And the words that he writes to them, because I think they can be words of encouragement to us. I want to read the entire text beginning in chapter 1, verse 5. And then we'll come back and look at four of his words of encouragement before we bring it maybe to our lives. So here we go, verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all those who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Verse 11, to this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that as we take just a few minutes to look at these words of encouragement that Paul wrote to this church that was facing opposition from religious people, who was facing opposition from pagan people, who was facing persecution in a very real sense, that, Father, we would see in the words that Paul writes words of encouragement, that even when things become difficult, even when things become hard, you don't leave. That you're right there with us, carrying us maybe not away from the trial, but through the trial. And God, help us to understand that you use those trials to teach us, to perfect us, and to prepare us to be people that you will be pleased. Father, I pray that you'd open our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing I want you to see this morning is right there in verses 5 and 6. And it's this: God, he tells them, is still in control. Now imagine with me, you're living in Thessalonica and things are going pretty tough. You follow this Christian teaching. You hear the gospel proclaimed and you profess your faith in Christ and you take a stand for him. And things don't get easy. Things get hard. You might look around and say, where is God? Is God in charge anymore? Is he really in control anymore? Is he still around anymore? Is he still here anymore? And Paul's words to this congregation is this: God is still in control. You need to know that, he says. See, they needed to see that when suffering comes, and by the way, he's not talking about luxury items that break. We've had our share of those this year. He's talking instead about the idea of when suffering comes because you're doing the right thing, when you're standing in the right truth, and when you're standing in God's truth, and things get hard, I'm still here. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. You see, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. What he's saying is, I'm here. I'm still here. I think I mentioned this last Wednesday night, probably because I was working on this message this week. But there's an old adage that says this: if you wake up and don't meet the devil head on, you know the rest of that, don't you? It just means that you're headed in the same direction. What Paul is writing to this group of believers in this city where persecution is very high and common is this: don't give up. Don't be tempted to quit. Don't be tempted to walk away. Don't just lay down and quit. God is still in control. They needed to rest in the truth that God was still there and he had not left them. And instead of letting worry roll over them, instead of letting worry cascade over their lives, to say, God, I believe you're still in control. You're still God. The second word of encouragement that he gives them is in verses 7 to 10. And it's this: God still brings his relief. He's going to bring a relief. Look at verse 7. The thought goes on: and to grant relief to you who are afflicted. Now let's just stop right there. You're thinking, okay, he's going to make their life easy. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I'm going to make your life easy. I'm going to give you relief. See, sometimes when things get hard, people say, well, I want out of this problem. I want out of this struggle. I want to get away from this issue. I want to move on from here. That's not what he's promising. What he's saying is, I'm going to give you relief. Paul reminds the Christ followers at Thessalonica that God was in control, but he's also going to bring you relief. Now, I got to tell you, this passage is not a very popular one in modern Christian circles. Why? Did y'all not read it with me the first time? Look at the relief that God is going to bring to his children in his time and in his plan. And you're going, well, Patrick, this isn't very loving to say this kind of stuff. I understand that. I get that. I want you to know God's desire is that none would perish, that none would be separated from God. But that does not mean there isn't coming a day when God is going to sort it all out and say, those who follow me are going to be with me and those who don't follow me are not. Look what he says in the text. He says, to grant relief to those of you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus was revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting, are you with me, vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of what? Eternal destruction. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believed, because our testimony to you was believed. What he's saying to them, and he's not saying, oh, get excited about the day when those who stand against you are going to spend eternity in hell. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is there is coming a day when God is going to sort it all out in the end. And if those of you who stand faithful, there will be those who don't stand faithful, and they will face judgment. See why it's not popular in this day and age? We don't like to talk about judgment. We don't like to talk about suffering. We don't like to talk about people being separated from God for eternity. But I want you to know, God doesn't want anyone to be separated from him for eternity, but it will happen. Now you can sit there and go, well, that just makes me angry. That makes me sad. I just don't believe that. I think we need to take 2 Thessalonians out of Scripture and move on. Or we can let that serve as a motivation to say, maybe we need to get our act together and begin to share the gospel with our neighbors and our family members and our friends. Because there is coming a day when God is going to bring his relief. He is going to bring judgment on those who reject him. So God is still in control. God still brings relief. Come on down to verse 11, where we see this: God still hears prayer. Look at verse 10. To this end, Paul writes, we always pray for you. That our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. He's reminded them, God's still in control regardless of what comes your way. God is going to bring relief in his way and his time. And yet Paul also wants them to know this, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. Paul was the point person, remember, who shared the gospel in Thessalonica the first time they ever heard the good news of Jesus. The first time they ever heard the gospel was when Paul and a couple other men came into town and began to preach and to teach and to share the gospel. He couldn't stay because things got pretty dicey real fast. So he leaves. So he's done with them, right? Of course not. He keeps on praying for them. He keeps on praying for them, and he prays for them this, that God would make them worthy of the calling of God on their lives, and that they would resolve to do good by living in the power of his name. To say, I'm going to hang in there. I'm not going to give up because God's power is here with me. Now, Paul's desire was for them not necessarily to be perfected in this life. Catch this. But to continue to work along the right pathway, allowing God to work and transform their lives and to change them into what he wants them to be. He says, I'm at work in your life, and his desire is this. I'm going to pray for God to give you the strength. I'm going to pray for God to give you the gumption, the unction, if you will, to hang in there and to keep going through these trials. See, what I want to see is, he says, I'm going to pray for the trials to stop. Anybody with me? I mean, sometimes I wish the trials would stop. They're not going to. Usually. God's going to keep on keeping on doing what God does, and he's going to call you and me to walk through those trials. Have you ever noticed you learn more in a trial than you do when times are easy? God speaks to us. I'm not saying he doesn't speak to us in the good times, but he speaks, seems like, to me at least, more clearly when things are tough. His desire was them to face the suffering, to face the trials, to face the hardships, and not only just survive, but to thrive, to be worthy of the name Jesus. He says, I'm praying for you. And, verse 12, God is still going to be glorified. Look at verse 12. So that, all of this, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may what? And so you're going, well, God can't be glorified in me. If you're a child of God, he absolutely wants to be glorified in you and through you and all around you and over you and under you and, I mean, any way you want to look at it. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. That's his prayer. And you and him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So ultimately what Paul wanted to see happen in their lives was this. Each Christ follower, and what I think we should want for each other, is that God be glorified in one another. Why do you do the things you do, he says to them. Why are you taking the stand for Christ in Thessalonica that you are? So you can be persecuted? No. So you can have a hard life? No. He says, you do it so that Christ is glorified in you. I love the theme of music this morning about the cross and lifting up the cross and lift high the name of Jesus. Because one of my favorite verses is that if Christ be lifted up, he will what? Draw all men to himself. Well, how do you do that? You let Jesus be glorified in you and in everything you do and every word you speak and every action you speak. Listen. Anybody perfect on that yet? Me either. But God still wants to be glorified in us and through us. So what do we do with this? Real quickly, a couple thoughts and we'll be done. The first thought I want you to see is this. When things seem dark, Jesus is still there. Whether you're going through marital issues, whether you're going through personal issues, maybe you're having problems with a child, maybe you're having problems with your job, maybe you're having problems with parents. That's where I'm at right now. Not parents, but parent. Learning to help my dad in this transition has been an amazing transformation of my life, I got to tell you, to help dad through these things. But when things seem dark, Jesus is still there. Jesus is still there. Do you believe that? See, the thing I want you to see about these believers at Thessalonica, and I think us as well, is that they lived in a dark place spiritually. They lived in a place where the gospel was very young and very immature and not very well accepted just yet. And in so many ways, it would have been easy for them to say, let's go find a mountaintop and build a monastery and hide out until Jesus comes back. I got to tell you, there's a lot of people in our culture just like the people at Thessalonica. There were people in our culture just like at Thessalonica who are very religious but don't know the Lord, the Jews in that culture. There are people just like in our day, just like then, the pagans all around that are hostile to Christianity. They're still around. And if we're not careful, we can even become depressed looking around and saying, well, I think the churches are dying. And let me tell you, that seems to be a common theme in writing that I read right now, is that the state of Christianity in modern America is tough. And we begin to see the problems, and we can see the issues, and we can see the negativity, and we can come to the conclusion that says this, I think God's abandoned us. I'm here to tell you this morning, when things seem dark, Jesus is still there. He says, I will never leave you. I will, y'all know this verse? Never forsake you. Aren't you glad God loves us that much? When things are dark, Jesus is still there. I even wonder, maybe it's easier to see God in the hard times. You know, when things are going along pretty well and rocking along, our evening's easy and you know, there's no issues, isn't it easy at times to start saying, well, I think everything's good. I don't have to worry about relying on God. Maybe he throws these or allows these things to come into our lives to say, hey, I'm here. I'm here for you. Second, when paths seem to be uncertain as a follower of God, Jesus is still leading. A corollary to the reality that Jesus is still there is this. Jesus is not some absentee landlord who says, okay, I saved you. See you in 30 years. See you in 50 years. See you in 5 years. See you tomorrow. He says, I'm right here leading. He's not just there. He's active. He's involved. He wants to step into your life and into my life and say, hey, let's go this way. See, often in life, isn't it true that we look down and we're like, I don't know where to go. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. I don't know what not to say. I don't know where to go. I don't know what the thought is. I don't know what to hear. Y'all with me? Well, I better figure this out. And his response is, how about you quit trying to figure it out and start relying on me to lead you? Because he's still there wanting to lead. What I want you to remember this morning is what Paul told the believers at Thessalonica. Jesus is still leading. See, he promises to never leave us, to never forsake us, to be our ever-present help in time of need. I think one of the most comforting things about being a follower of Jesus is this. He's always there, but he's always there actively leading our lives. He doesn't want to be a passive participant sitting in the back corner saying, hey, you need something, let me know. He doesn't sit in the back of the bus waiting for us to call out, hey, I'm lost, where do I go now? He says, no, I'll tell you what, you let me lead. You let me drive. You let me take your life. And we'll go places you could never imagine. He doesn't leave us. The truth is this, Jesus is right there leading you every step of the way, and often we don't even see it until after we can look back and see what he was doing. I can't tell you how many times I've had that experience where I look back and go, oh, that's what you were doing. I couldn't see. I couldn't understand. The past seemed uncertain to me. I didn't know where it was going. I didn't know what was going to happen. that's kind of a common experience for me. I don't have a clue. Hello? Y'all with me? But Jesus is leading. Do you know the old song? He leadeth me. He leadeth me by his own hand. He leadeth me. We don't sing that much anymore, do we? Maybe we ought to. Maybe we ought to more often to remind us that he is here leading us. His faithful follower I will be, for by his hand he leadeth me. One more thought I want you to see before I wrap up this morning is when hope seems lost, Jesus is still king. Remember, Paul was writing to a group of believers in a tough, tough little town called Thessalonica. They had opposition from both sides, and probably the top and the bottom as well. It was hard. It'd been easy to give up. And I want you to understand this concept of a king is kind of tough for us because we live in a democracy. We get to have a say on leaders and propositions and bills and I mean all that kind of stuff through our elected leaders. So this concept of Jesus as king is kind of foreign to us. But the big idea here is this. When you and I surrender to his call to follow Jesus, to let him lead our lives, to be the king of our lives, is we move from a kingdom where I'm in charge or you're in charge to a kingdom where he says, I'm in charge. I'll take care of you. This truth should bring hope when hope seems lost. It should bring encouragement when there seems to be no encouragement. There's another song. I was musical this week, I guess, in my office. I don't know what happens sometimes. And it says this, God will make a way when there seems to be no way. He works in ways we cannot see. He will make a way for me. He will be my guide, hold me closely to his side with love and strength for each due day. He will make a way. He will make a way. You may not know that song, but I tell you, that song came into my life at a time when I needed to hear it, when I really thought there was no way forward, where my hope was lost. But God would make the way, and he has. See, as we learn to live within the divine kingdom of Christ, what we begin to understand is this truth that following Jesus gives us a hope that's beyond measure, a hope that we can't even explain at times, a hope we can't even understand at times. Last week I had a conversation with a fellow about this issue. It's interesting who you'll meet at Six Flags with a youth group, I can just tell you. I had a conversation with a guy from Fort Worth, and he was telling me about some things. He was a little wide-eyed, a little different. He was a Baptist from Fort Worth, okay, yeah. But he mentioned to me a passage from Romans about our salvation, and I told him, I said, you know what, that's going to fit into something I've been working on this week and thinking about this week. I think I've got a slide for this. Romans 8:23 says this, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Let me just stop right there. Do any of you have this longing for the Lord to come? This longing for Christ to come and to take us home? This longing not to die. Don't misunderstand. I don't mean to sound suicidal when I say that. But this longing that Christ wants to come and take us to be with him forever. You know, a few weeks ago, I stood to preach my mother's funeral. And I bit my tongue a whole lot, not because I was trying to not say something, but so I wouldn't cry. That's my trick, in case you want to know how you get through emotional times. So you bite your tongue a little bit. If you bring blood, you bit too much. But I stood there thinking about my mom. See, I was in the room when she passed. And I have to tell you, I was jealous. Because she is no longer suffering in this world. struggling in this world, dealing with knucklehead kids like me in this world anymore. She's with the Lord. Grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this, what? Catch this. In this hope, we were saved. Do you know we're saved as much by faith as we are by hope? As hope by we are faith. There's a hope that says, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded, well, here I'll go again, that he is able to keep me against that day. Do you believe that? Oh, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Folks, when trials come, and they do, when difficulties happen, and they do, I'm here to challenge you this morning to keep your hope not in the circumstances, but in Christ alone. See, as trials come in your life, where do you turn? Turn to the only one. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? The only one worth turning to. Father, we pray right now for those in this room who need to make some type of decision, to make a decision public, to share a thought this morning about what you're doing in their lives. And Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be free this morning to do what you want to do. Father, we don't want to see anything happen that you're not leading. We don't want to go anywhere that you're not in charge. So Father, I pray for those this morning who have a decision they need to make. Father, we pray that you'd help them to do that. We pray for those who need to maybe come to an altar and lay their burden at your feet. Maybe they need to come and pray with a prayer partner. Father, our prayer is that you would be free in these next few moments to accomplish what you want to accomplish. In Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing this song. But more importantly, you respond as God leads you this morning.